Christ. Amen. God's Word, as we turn again this morning in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 45 through 52. The officers, this is the officers of the temple that were sent to arrest Jesus. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" That is Jesus. The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see. No prophet arises out of Galilee." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, it is a short text, but I believe one rich in instruction for us. I pray that it would be, not only to the furnishment of our mind, but to the preparation for our walk, for our life. I pray that you would speak to us this morning from this word read and preached, and that you would make us more useful servants in your kingdom and cause. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We do come this morning to the close of chapter 7. That is all but one verse, which, Lord willing, I'm going to take up that last verse and the first 11 of chapter 8. I'll be taking those up this evening. But essentially, we've come to the close of this chapter, and we're still on what is described in verse 37 as the last day, the great day of the feast. That is the Feast of Booths, or as it's called a few times in the Old Testament, the Feast of Ingathering. It's a harvest time festival at the end of the last harvest of the year. It is that long, joyful festival, the seven-day festival, really 8-day, because there's a unique convocation that follows immediately upon it. A feast that had begun by this time, long by this time, to be kept not only according to the law, but also according to some peculiar customs that had accrued to it over the years, some of which we explored last time, but particularly the custom of always reading Zechariah chapter 14 on the first day of the feast, a chapter that speaks in verse 8 of that chapter of living water flowing out of Jerusalem to the east and to the west. And then at the close of the chapter has a number of verses talking about keeping this feast and speaking of not an ingathering of harvest, but an ingathering of nations. That is, that nations will keep this feast and that those feasts that do not keep it will be judged with drought, without rain. That was one custom, the reading of Zechariah 14. Another custom was a water procession. That is, the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam, which was the water that fed the city, and they would gather water in a pitcher, and the priest and a whole procession would march back ceremonially to the temple and pour that water out. I've read various accounts of that custom as it was practiced then. Some said they did it on the last day. Some said they did it every day of the feast. I don't know. Apparently, if you have ancient writers who can't agree, I don't know the particulars, but we know that it was going on, that this was a custom. In fact, there's still a Jewish feast or practice that echoes that. Obviously, they're not going to the temple, but they still have some festival that relates to that. But this is what's going on, this emphasis about water, about rain, about the sustaining of life by water, by rain. And it's in that context that Jesus stood up on that last great day of the feast and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's what Christ had cried out as he is active in at this time and in the temple. And you may recall back at verse 32, while he's ministering in the temple, the Pharisees, the chief priests, decide that something must be done, and they sent officers. These would be Levites who are in charge of the temple. They dispatched them to arrest him. Which brings us to our last scene of the chapter, when those officers return to the chief priests and the scribes without Jesus, which was what they were sent to do, sent to go get him. They return, they give a report, and then there's the reaction to that report, which would be the two simple parts of my sermon, the report of the arresting officers and the reaction to that report. And as I take those two portions up, I will make some application for each one as I go along. So we'll take it in that way. The report, consider first the report of the arresting officers. You would have, I mean, I suppose if you were a wagering person, I would have put my money on them. I mean, they seem poised for success in their little mission. They have authority. They have numbers. They have strength, you would think. So how hard can it be to arrest some rabbi there on the grounds of the temple? And yet they fail in their mission. They return without him and face the obvious question, verse 45, why did you not bring him? And their answer, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Your various English versions will have it different ways. It's really quite a very short, pointed verse. The literal Greek would be something to the effect of, never has anyone spoken like this man. Never. Never. The emphasis, this is, he's unlike anything else. Now, what are they saying? How are they explaining their failure? Well, it's possible, we're not given a lot of explanation. It's possible that they are reflecting upon Jesus's effect upon the crowd, and that they acted exercising what we might say prudence or discretion. There are more than one place in the Gospels when we're told that Jesus had quite an effect on a crowd. You think about the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 7 of Matthew, it says the people were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not like their scribes, not like the people they usually heard. They're flabbergasted at this man. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them report at least one scene, if not more than one, where there was an attempt or a desire to arrest him, and yet those that wished to arrest him, this is toward the end of his ministry, after the triumphal entry, they want to arrest him, but they don't for fear of the crowd, because he is so popular with the people that they are reluctant to take such a provocative action. So it may be that the guards are saying that they exercised what we would call prosecutorial discretion. They just said this is not a good idea. I think more likely is they're actually revealing their own personal reaction when they say, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. I don't see any reason not to think that they're reflecting their own awe. I mean, it's important to remember these were real men. I mean, they're not just, you know, guards from central casting in a play. These were real people. They're Levites. They're Jews, obviously. They're believing Jews. They've heard about Jesus like everyone else has heard about Jesus. They've heard about his miracles. They probably have some firsthand knowledge of the astounding miracle of chapter 5 of the paralytic. How many of these feasts have they seen? How many times have they been to the Feast of Booths? How many times have they heard Zechariah 14 read? How many times have they seen the priests make their little procession with the water from the pool of Siloam up to the altar? How many times have they seen that? What do they know about the shallowness or the hypocrisy of those that are sending them out? Is there any reason not to think that they themselves are struck when Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me? Why would it not be very likely that these, like any others, might have said, that's me? There's something here. There's something here in this one. I can't help but think of another fellow whose job it was to arrest the righteous. Sometime later, Saul going from place to place, arresting the righteous. Do you remember when he himself was arrested by Christ on the road to Damascus? Jesus cried out for him, particularly in Acts 26, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard to kick against the goads. Goads are just pointy sticks by which you make an animal go where you want it to go. And Christ says to Paul, you're kicking against the goads. That is, you're resisting the urge to go in the direction you ought to go. What is that about? What is Jesus saying to him? He's saying, your conscience has been bothering you, Paul. Your conscience has, you've been wrestling within yourself about this gospel and about me. Now, where would Paul have heard the gospel that he would be wrestling in his conscience? Why, presumably from those that he'd been arresting. He heard Stephen's sermon. Surely, as he's dragging people to prison for being Christians, they're telling him about being Christian. And he's wrestling. Why cannot, to me, it's not a great leap of imagination to think that these men are having their own similar experience. They went to arrest, but they themselves were arrested by what they heard and what they saw. Consider their report yet a little farther. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. It is a truism of the Scriptures that sometimes people speak better than they know. They say more than they understand themselves. And are not these officers, when they make this statement, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks, are they not speaking beyond their own experience, beyond their own time, beyond this setting? Never has a man spoken as this man speaks, they say. Haven't they inadvertently, in a sense, captured the heart of every conversion? Essentially, every conversion. That is, being arrested by the words of Christ is at the center of every conversion. That is, at some point, in some way, along the way, someone hears the words of Christ and the course of their life is altered. They read them in the Scriptures themselves. They hear them proclaimed in a sermon. They read them in some literature, some tract. They hear them in a conversation with a Christian. They hear the words of Christ and their life is changed. They're arrested. They're caught. They're forced to pause and to consider. Think about it. Have you not had something like this experience? Somebody hears these words, either from the lips of Jesus or from the lips of another quoting, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And they begin to think, I am thirsty. He's not just speaking into the air. He's speaking to me. I'm thirsty. Or they hear some other thing that Jesus said. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? And it occurs to them, what am I pursuing? What am I jeopardizing? Where am I going? They hear someone convey the words of Jesus Christ when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul." And for some reason, it occurs to them, you know, actually, I'm tired. I'm tired of sin. I'm tired of the slavery. I'm tired of the compulsion to sin. I'm tired of the fact that day after day, I know I'm going to get no satisfaction from something, and yet I keep doing it. I'm tired of that. I'm tired of the guilt of it. I'm tired of the shame of it. I'm tired of the consequences of it. I'm tired of living a life with no purpose. I'm tired of going around and around in a circle, and where am I going, and what am I doing? I'm tired of all of that. I'm weary of soul. And they hear. They hear. Maybe they hear a parable of Christ. That statement toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount where he after all the other things he says, you essentially have a choice. Those who receive me and my words are like a person building their house upon a rock. And come what may, floods or rains or trials or persecutions, anything and everything, that house will stand, that life will stand. Or you can reject me and reject my words, and you can build a fine house on nothing, on sand, and I guarantee you, sooner or later, calamity. They hear it, and they realize he's not talking about home improvement, and he's not talking to somebody else. He's speaking to me. They hear his parable where he talks about someone who thought they had life all figured out. They were a success. They had tons of stuff. The rich man who said, I've got so much stuff, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build bigger barns because I got so much stuff. I've got it all and I'm just going to sit back and I'm going to enjoy life. Until the turn in the story, when God says to the man, "You fool, tonight your soul is required of you." Perhaps somebody hears that and says, "Whoa, I'm not ready. I'm not ready. And even if my barns are full, what does it do?" One way or another, could be like me. I grew up hearing the Bible. I heard Bible stories. I had flannel graphs. I heard 10,000 sermons. But there came a time when I actually heard one. I began to hear some, and one that was profoundly instrumental to me. I heard a man in a pulpit reading the words of Mark and explaining the Gospel of Mark in Mark chapter 7, when Jesus was talking to his disciples about what makes you unclean. What corrupts you? What corrupts you? And Jesus, to the astonishment of his disciples, says, "It's nothing outside of you. You can't consume or take in anything that fundamentally corrupts you. But rather," said Jesus, "that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." And I heard those words and I thought, Jesus knows me. He knows about me. I was arrested by Christ. We could go on and on and on. One passage for one person, another passage for another. It may happen dramatically. Some people hear a word almost as Saul did, as a bolt from the heavens. Some have grown up with no knowledge of the Bible, literally, never attended church, and they can be converted almost, as it were, in an instant by one presentation. It can be that dramatic, or nearly that dramatic, or at least dramatic enough that you can see a very clear before and after to their experience. But it also happens in almost the opposite manner. You can grow up in a home, a Christian home, a good solid home. You're not a rebel child, you're just a child. You're in that atmosphere. You're not, as it were, it seems, so outwardly kicking against the goads, perhaps not even inwardly kicking against the goads. You're just surrounded with these things. But one way or another, at some point, a Sunday school teacher, a sermon, something, a mother or a father or an aunt or an uncle or a friend, something said, and suddenly you realize, oh yeah, it's not just for mom and dad. That guy up there, the bald guy, does all that talking. Those words are getting to me. Those words are for me. And you're arrested. It's not so dramatic, but it's the same thing. Let me give one point of clarity. When I say arrested by the words of Christ, what are the words of Christ? Is it just the red ones? Do you have one of those Bibles where Jesus' words are? Is it just the ones in the quotation marks? I think it's absolutely fair to say that those are peculiarly the words of Christ in the most explicit sense, that as he was walking on the earth, he spoke those words. But you should always have this understanding: if it's between Genesis 1 and the end of Revelation, those are the words of Christ. All of it. Whether it's Moses or Peter or Paul or Jeremiah or James, any of them. Because they're all speaking by the Spirit of God, the triune God, of which Christ is one of those three persons in the triune God. It's all the words of Christ. All of the Scriptures are the words of Christ. So you may be arrested by something that wasn't printed in red ink that's in the Scriptures. But you're still being arrested by the words of Christ. Give you a simple point of application here. Simple point before we go on to the second part of the sermon. If we will see people come to Jesus Christ, whether it's our own children or the stranger on the street, if we will see people come to faith in Jesus Christ, then we must do it by means of the Word of God. We must know the Word of God. We must own the Word of God. We must use the Word of God. There are no substitutes. We ought not make excuses or apologies for the Word of God. We should own it at the right time, which is usually earlier rather than later. You must bring the Word of God to bear. This is what God has given to us. This is how Christ still speaks powerfully through the Scriptures. So you need to know your Bible as much as you can. That's why a church like ours is Bible centric. That's why we spend most of our time directly out of the Scriptures. And in some sense, all that we do, whether we're reading and preaching or praying or singing or participating in the sacraments, it's all flowing out of the Scriptures, because you never know when somebody in this room right now today might be hearing the Word of Christ in that peculiar way that arrests them, or you might be being equipped by what we do here, because tomorrow you're going to speak to somebody and they're going to hear the voice of Jesus Christ. Because you've been filled up with the Scriptures, not just on Sundays, but your own time in the Scriptures as you're able day by day. Don't apologize for it. Don't be afraid of it. Don't make excuses. Don't be shy. Don't be an arrogant jerk. But bring the Scriptures to bear. Second part of our scene. The response to the report, in short, not happy. The employers, the masters, the senders are not happy. We are seeing a demonstration in this scene of that division that we have grown to expect, that division which has marked this chapter already. You know, back in chapter 12, there were some saying Jesus is good and some saying no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. And we saw it again in 30 and 31. There are those who are embracing Christ and those that are rejecting Christ. And here we see a fulsome example, a sharper example of the rejection of Christ as the Pharisees receive this report and they're not happy. The first expression is of some alarm. Verse 47, you have not also been led astray, have you? This is why I think particularly that the expression of their report is rooted more in their own experience than saying how the crowd was. I think their employers sense that these men themselves were moved and they're alarmed. You've not also been led astray, have you? And then they go on. No one of the rulers of the Pharisees had believed in him, has he? But the crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. You understand what's going on here is not just the division, but derision. Derision. Despising. You see how the Pharisees themselves are marking the divide. Who's on one side? Verse 48. No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? They're not asking. It's not a question to the guards. It's not a question, has anybody? Has it? They're saying, you do understand, don't you, that nobody who knows anything, none of us, none of the educated, none of the in-the-know crowd, none of the Pharisees, none of us are believing this Jesus drivel. You realize that, don't you? They're drawing the line. The important people, the informed people, the influential people, we're all on this side. And who's on the other side from their perspective? But this crowd. Not our fellow Israelites, not the Jews that have come to worship, not our flock. This crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. You know, the rubes, the ignorant, the foolish. You hear the thrust of what is being said to the guards? It's not just which side are you on, but come on, which side do you want to be on? You want to be on our side, don't you? I mean, this is the good side. This is the cool side. This is the inside. This is the knowing side. This is the A-list side. Not with the crowd. Don't miss the very much unintended irony in what they've said. They've written off the crowd as accursed. Accursed. Not just stupid, not just misled, not just foolish, accursed. Under the judgment of God. That's them, not us. Not us. We're not accursed, but they're accursed. Think about that. Who do the scriptures say are under the judgment of God? Who is under the judgment of God according to the scriptures? All have fallen short of the glory of God. All men are under the judgment of God. Everyone who is a child of Adam is under the judgment of God. Everyone starts there. The answer for being there is to come to God the way God appoints. And what is the way that God has appointed? God has appointed sacrifices. Bring a sacrifice for your sin. Bring a sacrifice for the altar to atone for your sin. Now look what these men are doing. They're rejecting Jesus. Who is Jesus? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They are rejecting Jesus, the one way to not be accursed. And they're saying of those who are headed that way, they're accursed. They're dead wrong in the fullest extent of that expression. They're completely wrong. Well will come home. The statement that Jesus made to them back in chapter 5, when he said to them, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope, because they have taken the law." You see, the crowd doesn't know the law. We know the law. They've hugged the law close to themselves like hugging an adder, even as they reject the antivenom, the only answer for the condemnation of the law. Moses will be their accuser. In this scene comes a mediating word. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" It's not a ferocious defense of Jesus. If anything, it's just a defense of due process. You know, maybe while you're proclaiming your knowledge of the law, maybe we ought to look to the law, which says everyone should be heard. No one should be prejudged. Let us just say that their response to Nicodemus is, it lacks judicious temperament. They answered him, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? You're not one of those hicks, are you?" They know Nicodemus. They know exactly where he's from. "You're not one of them, are you? Search," meaning search the scriptures, "search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee," by which I don't think they mean that there's never been a prophet from Galilee, but simply that there's no expectation of a great prophet, a Messiah, or the prophet from Galilee. They're echoing the sentiment of the crowd, that is the crowd of unbelievers, in 41 and 42, when they said Jesus can't be the Christ because they don't know that he's from, they said the Christ got to come from Bethlehem. They didn't know that he actually had. They understand him to be from Galilee, and so disqualified. This seems to be a similar statement on their part. The point being, they're not really interested any more than those others were in clarifying that point. Their interest is to shut it down, to shut this whole business down. That's a very helpful application from this simple scene. Charles Spurgeon said, in another context, but said, with the kind of insight that he has, the kind of pith that Spurgeon had, he says, "The same sun," S-U-N, "the same sun which melts wax hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance, hardens others in their sins." That's precisely what we're seeing here. Tremendous example of people being hardened. The more they see, the more they hear, the harder they get. Just as clay in the sunshine, the longer, the hotter, the more exposure, the harder that clay becomes. And we ought to be equipped from scenes like this with some expectation of this. Some will hear, they'll understand to an extent, they'll see the line, they'll choose which side of the line they want, which is not the side of faith. They will reject, and very often they won't be very nice about it. They won't be very charitable about it. There will even perhaps be a sneering pressure. Doesn't this tone that the Pharisees take with their guards, doesn't it strike you as very modern? "Oh, come on. You don't believe that, do you? You're not one of them are. You're not like that, are you? There's a sneering condescension. I remember some years ago, when I was on Facebook with more regularity, I had a friend on Facebook. It was a guy I went to high school with. I hadn't seen him since high school. We haven't kept up since high school, so I only knew him then. But we connected on Facebook, and I remember him putting a thing on Facebook one day to the effect of, I don't remember exactly what he said, to the effect of, religious people only read one book. Boy, that got under my skin. I'm sitting in a room with 500 to 600 books in it, in a house with probably twice that many, having some guy sneer at me that because I have faith, I only read one. Can we compare library cards? I mean, it got under my skin, which is exactly what it was supposed to do. He wasn't looking to discuss our reading habits. It's sneering condescension. You're not narrow. You're so narrow. You don't want to be like that. So narrow. There's a pressure to come to the better side. The acceptable side. The popular side. Just tell you, faith will never, ever be cool. It's never going to be cool. Faith is never going to be truly respectable. In those brief seasons when faith becomes cool and acceptable, just look for the aftermath. Just flip back to chapter 6. It was very cool, very briefly. Multitudes came out to Jesus briefly. And the more they understood him and the more they understood what he was saying about himself and what he required, then they all melted away. Multitudes shouted in joy when he enters the city of Jerusalem, and days later they're shouting, "Crucify him!" It's never going to be truly cool or acceptable to the world because it's at war with the world. And while you'll find across the history of the church, you will always find some Christians of substance, of note, of repute in the world, Paul's words remain true from in Corinthians that the by and large, the Lord has chosen that which is not esteemed in the world, which is not respected by the world, which is not honored by the world, which is considered the offscouring of the world. Or as Jesus will say simply, more simply, don't be surprised if the world hates you. They hated me. Expect it. Expect it. Not just a rejection of Jesus, but a derision of meaningful faith. And yet, at the same time, remember the power of the gospel. It arrests. It does soften. It transforms. And no one is beyond its reach. I can't say what happened to these guards. I don't know what their experience was. We're not told another thing about them. I love the idea that I'm going to be able to discuss this passage with some of them in heaven. I love that idea. I don't know that it's true. Despite my own self-generated reputation, I'm optimistic that they, at least some of them, having begun with that statement, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks," that they went on to even better insights than that. Can't say. I have even higher hopes for Nicodemus. I won't quarrel with somebody who holds out, "Well, you can't absolutely know." Well, no, I can't absolutely know. But I have very high hopes of Nicodemus. It seems remarkable to me that John keeps intruding him into our story. This is the second of three times that we meet Nicodemus. Famously, in chapter 3, his nighttime meeting with Jesus, which is passingly referred to here. Secondly, now, as a member of the council, he puts in at least a word for process, for justice, for Jesus. It's not the boldest defense, but it's something. I think there might be an irony here when the Pharisees are saying, no one of the rulers has believed in him. I can't help but think that Nicodemus is saying, maybe. Not sure yet. Further encouraged that we'll meet him again in chapter 19 after Jesus is crucified, when he joins with Joseph of Arimathea in taking the body of Christ. I, like Calvin, like J.C. Ryle, like many, 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 many before me, I have great, great hopes that Nicodemus, if he hasn't reached faith yet at this point, he's fast on the way. In fact, I do wonder, how did John come by the knowledge of this scene? I suppose it could have been by divine inspiration, or it could be that Nicodemus said, let me tell you how things went down in the council that day. Either way, whether Nicodemus is counted amongst the faithful or not, the point stands, no one is beyond the reach of Jesus Christ. If Saul the persecutor can become Paul the apostle, no one is beyond the reach of Jesus Christ. If members of Caesar's household can become Christians, which they do, as we can tell from Philippians 4, no one is beyond the reach of Jesus Christ. If tax gatherers and prostitutes can become Christians, no one is beyond the reach of Jesus Christ. And we never have grounds for despair. Never. It may not go quickly. I think it's going very slowly for Nicodemus. It may not come quickly. It may take a while. But as long as someone is alive, we are never allowed to say they are beyond. They're beyond. It's not our business. It is not our business to decide who is or who isn't a candidate for the gospel. It's certainly not our business to ever say who cannot become a believer, who cannot repent, who cannot have faith, and who can, because we would just, by the proven record, we would have been notoriously bad at guessing. Our business is simply to proclaim the words of Jesus Christ. Our business is to say, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? I have water. I have the water of life in the person of Jesus Christ. Are you filthy? You want to get clean? Jesus Christ can make you clean. You hungry? Is your soul hungry? I have the bread of heaven in Jesus Christ. Anyone who comes to him and believes will be filled. That's our business. Our business. That's not to pre-screen. To proclaim the gospel and say, come, eat, drink. Our business is to carry the words of Jesus, believing, knowing, no man has ever spoken like Jesus Christ, as he spoke, and as he continues to speak through his word and through his church. Amen? Let us pray together. Gracious Father, bless us as we hear the words of Christ, and it is my earnest desire, Father, that today and every time this church proclaims the gospel, that some are being arrested. Some are being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Or some are being matured from mere passive familiarity to an active conviction and embrace. I pray, Father, that you would enable us to carry the words of Jesus Christ into the world, and that as we speak, that you would speak through us to the spiritual arrest, the spiritual capture, the spiritual transformation of those in our path. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.